2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think once again we'll talk about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then we'll see how the Lord leads. We may do a series on the millennial kingdom, since so many people are always curious about, well, what's the millennial kingdom? What's it going to be like? And since we're going to be there, well, I think it would be a fruitful thing if we investigated what the scripture has to say about that. But before that, why, we're now looking for the second coming. And we'll remember, of course, that the second coming of our Lord is in two phases. The first phase we call the rapture, and the second phase we call the revelation. And the first phase will probably be unnoticed, I suspect, by most of the world. I think 50 or 100 years ago, when Christians looked at the rapture, they envisioned mass confusion and disaster on the earth when suddenly all these people disappear and we have automobiles crashing and airplanes falling out of the sky and one thing and another. But as we read the scriptures, we find out that in the last days before the coming of the Lord, there's a great apostasy and a great falling away. And so I think today many have readjusted their view to the place where we wonder if anybody will really notice. Yes, they will, but I doubt that it'll be the cataclysmic event, because it seems like after the rapture of the church, things go on pretty much like they were beforehand, which is a headlong rush to judgment. And so let's see what the scripture has to say about the first phase, then, of the second coming. And, of course, that's the one that we are immediately concerned with. Now, we know that the rapture, or the coming of our Lord, is imminent. That means that it could happen at any time, and there is no prophecy left to be fulfilled that would stand in the way of its happening, and that has been true since the days that Paul walked the earth. Paul was looking in his lifetime for the Lord to return. Now, it's been a couple of thousand years, and we start to wonder, well, if it's imminent, where is the promise of his coming? Well, we misunderstand the word imminent. Sometimes we think that the word imminent means that it's going to happen in the next few seconds. No, that's not what it means at all. It means that it could happen, and there isn't anything to hinder its happening at any particular time. So let's take a look here at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll start looking in verse number 1. Now, first of all, why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians? Did I say 1 Thessalonians? If I did, I'm sorry. Okay. Why did Paul write 2 Thessalonians? It's one of the times that he writes two letters.
Because somebody in the congregation was running around saying that it had already happened.
Yes, the rapture was already passed and that they had missed it, and by so doing overthrew the faith of some. So, 2 Thessalonians then, chapter 1, beginning in verse number 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. From you only sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place of your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which was delivered us from the wrath to come.
Not tracking. The very first verse we got, but after that,
it's not the same.
It isn't?
Second Thessalonians chapter 1.
Oh. What's not tracking? I'm sorry.
The first verse was the same, and then after that, nothing was the same.
Verse number 2. We give thanks to God always for you all.
Grace unto you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ.
You're reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 instead of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1.
Oh, okay. Sorry.
I thought maybe it would start the same, and then after that.
Okay.
Yeah.
It does start the same. Okay, you're right. Let's do this again then, shall we?
You know, I'm like, we're 6 verses in this, and I...
Yes, let's not let that stand, because we are going to go back to 1 Thessalonians, but we want to get this groundwork here in 2 Thessalonians first. Okay, let's try this again. Verse number 2 then. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and of the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Okay, well, we find that Paul starts 2 Thessalonians just about the same way that he did 1 Thessalonians, by assuring them that he knows about their faith and that he knows about all the troubles and tribulations that they had, not just because they received the gospel, but because of all the opposition that had been raised up against them. And so he assures them that he understands that they're in the faith, that they are born again. And so, therefore, he's saying in 2 Thessalonians here, in addition to what he says in 1 Thessalonians, that God is not going to tolerate what these people are doing, attempting to overthrow faith. But the idea here is that they are the church of the living God. And one of the marks that we saw in chapter 1 and 1st and chapter 1 and 2nd is that they endure the persecution and scorn and ridicule of the world, and that God is mindful of what they're going through, and he's not going to let that stand, but he is going to recompense back on the heads of the enemy for those things which they've done. So, first of all, what's the main thing that's put forth here? They are the church. Paul understands that they are the church, and he's reassuring them that they are the church. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, of course, he's commending them, but in 2 Thessalonians, he reinforces the same thing. And the reason he reinforces it is because they need to know that they couldn't have missed the rapture, because if the rapture has to do with the church, they are the church. And if the rapture had happened, they wouldn't be there. This is the argument that Paul is putting forth. And so, I think the next thing that we need to look at is, well then, since Paul assures them that they are the church, and 2 Thessalonians has to do immediately with the second coming, but 1 Thessalonians does as well, as we'll see. As a matter of fact, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13. Words that we've heard often if we've attended very many funerals or bereavements. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse number 13, which Paul now says to the church at Thessalonica, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God be bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." So you can understand why they were discomforted when this rumor was circulated, this false doctrine that the rapture was past already and that they had missed it. So, what marks this out? It's the fact that the church is a body, and that God has certain things planned for this body which are unique to this body. Never before was there ever a body of people in the earth that were given these promises. Israel was never promised this rapture and catching up and to ever be with the Lord where he is in heaven, because it's abundantly clear that Israel was to be an earthly kingdom of God. And so we have a certain collection of people here in New Testament times to which certain specific promises are made, the rapture, the catching away, and the heavenly home being just a couple of them, and it's unique to them. So the next question I think we should entertain is, well then, just what is the church? Now, of course, we ought to know this because we're part of it. It's a horrible thing that there's such a dearth of knowledge about what the Scripture says we are, who and what we are. Most of churchianity is dwelling in the Old Testament. They look at Old Testament promises, and they have no real practical idea of where they fit into the plan and purpose of God, because if they did, the church would never have lost its traction on the peoples of the earth. So what's this business then of the church? The first thing that we want to point out is that in the Old Testament, the church was a mystery. And the second thing we want to point out is that it is a body. Israel was never a mystery. Israel is not a body, it's a nation. The church is a building, and the church is a bride. These are things that cannot be said about the nation of Israel or any other group, the Gentiles, for example. So let's take these things in turn. Let's first of all see that in Old Testament times the church was a mystery. They didn't know anything about the age in which we live. If you look at the Old Testament prophets, all of them, maybe I should just say most of them, very clearly understand the millennial kingdom. And we'll talk about that in due time. So it's almost like the Old Testament prophets were on a mountaintop, the millennial kingdom's on a mountaintop, but in between there's a valley that they can't see, which is the church age in which we live today. None of them anticipate this. None of them understand and prophesy concerning the times in which you and I live. It was hidden from their eyes. It was a mystery. Yes?
You listed four things that the church, a mystery.
It's a mystery, it's a body, it's a building, and it's a bride. And we'll cover each of those points in due time. But let's start in Daniel chapter 7. The idea of the kingdom being known in the Old Testament, it certainly was. And of course, Daniel, beloved of God, was revealed to Daniel concerning the manner of God's dealing with the Jews. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 7 then, and we'll do a little bit of reading here. Verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Now it's interesting that this happens during the reign of Belshazzar, not during the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea, and the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings, and I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth, and made stand upon feet as a man, and a man's heart was given unto it. And behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. And the beast had also four heads, and dominion was given unto it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped with the residue of the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and beheld there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure, like pure wool, and the throne was like a firing flame, and wheels as burning fire. Let's stop here just for a moment and see what Daniel is saying. Now, this should sound familiar to you, because we know all about this great metallic colossus that Nebuchadnezzar saw. And in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, it was explained to him that these were four kingdoms that were going to occupy a period of time, which is known as the time of the Gentiles, and that four nation states would rule over the entire world during this time. Well, in this vision, this is in Belshazzar's time, which is immediately before the Medes and the Persians overthrow Babylon. In other words, these are the last days of Babylon, if you will. Daniel gets this vision, and now instead of four different kinds of metal or mixtures of metal and clay, which are sort of noble, if you will, we have four beasts. And one comes after another. And of course, we understand that they represent the same thing, the Babylonian Empire and the things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And then the Medo-Persian Empire, the one that's like a bear. And then we saw the kingdom of Alexander the Great, which after he dies, his four generals divide the kingdom. And then we look at the Roman Empire here. It's the last. And then we get down to verse number 9, and Daniel says, now something happens. All at once, all of these empires come to an end. Well, what's the end? That should hold our interest. Is it going to be the church? No, it's not going to be the church. Let's see what it in fact is. Verse number 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. In other words, the thrones of all these empires now are cast down, and it's replaced by something. It's the throne of the Ancient of Days. And isn't it interesting that it almost sounds like in verse number 9 what John describes in Revelation chapter 1 in his vision of the risen and glorified Christ? Okay, let's look at verse number 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, this little horn, and I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominions taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. In other words, after this Ancient of Days establishes a kingdom, these four beasts have their dominion taken away. One is destroyed, but the rest are kept like in a storehouse, if you will. They must have something yet to do. Their lives are prolonged for a season and a time, in verse number 12. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came before the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So what are we seeing here? Well, the days of these four beasts, or these four parts of the metallic image, come to an end, and another kingdom arises, and this kingdom is permanent. It's never going to pass away. And these beasts are put away at a storehouse for a while, but we know that they're never going to come back to power. They're never going to reassert their power in the earth, because this last kingdom is everlasting, but they have a part to play. Now we know, if you read the book of Revelation, that they indeed do have a part to play, because during the little season they reassert themselves, and then of course they're immediately destroyed, and the kingdom stands. But you're probably thinking to yourself, well, the millennial kingdom's not everlasting, because millennium is 1,000 years. That's where the idea of the 1,000-year or millennial kingdom comes from. And so at the end of the millennial kingdom, does that mean that God doesn't reign anymore? No, it just means that there's going to be a little season, and then after that there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And so the kingdom of God stands forever and ever. Well, that's a wonderful thing. But did you notice something? In between the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes to the throne and the throne of the Ancient of Days is set up, which is still in our future, Nebuchadnezzar's in our past, I mean, if you're up to counting, we're here in the middle of this. Do you see anything about the church in all this accounting of these Gentile kingdoms? No, there isn't a word breathed about the church. We talk about the political situation in the time of the Gentiles, but the church is completely absent. And of course, the church is founded during the time where this nondescript beast with the great iron teeth comes to power, the Roman Empire, if you will. And so the Roman Empire's political sway over the earth is mentioned, but the church isn't mentioned at all. Well, one of the things that we also know is the fact that the Gentiles would be saved was foretold in the Old Testament. So the Old Testament, even the Jews, understood that God had a plan and purpose for the Gentiles, but the church was never brought into that. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 and verse number 25, and we'll see that Paul brings something up here from the Old Testament. Romans chapter 9 and verse number 25. Of course, Romans 9, 10, and 11 has as its subject matter, well, what about Israel? What about the Jews? Well, let's start in verse number 24. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people. So he's quoting something from the Old Testament here. So the Old Testament saints understood that there were going to be Gentiles saved. I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, they shall be called the children of the living God. Okay. This is something that was known in the Old Testament, that God was going to deal with the Gentiles and that he was going to save the Gentiles, but nothing is said about the church. Okay. We could look at the fact that Israel rejected their king, if we were to continue in Romans chapter 9 here, but for the sake of time, we'll pass over that for now. And then lastly, concerning the fact that the church was a mystery in Old Testament times, we have Isaiah 53. And I don't think we need to turn to Isaiah 53, but if we were to read the first 12 verses of Isaiah 53, what do we come to understand? That there was going to be one come who would give his life a ransom for many, and that God would accept that price that was paid. Now that price, of course, is also the purchase of Israel. And that's primarily what Isaiah is getting at here. Israel has the price paid for their sin, but also all people have the price paid for their sin. It's not exclusive to Israel, but certainly Israel's in view. What's not mentioned? The church. Let's turn to Psalm 72 and we'll read a few verses. And then we'll have to conclude for this morning. Psalm 72. And you look at the heading, this is a Psalm of Solomon. Last time I looked, Solomon was an Israelite. Nonetheless, Psalm 72, beginning in verse number 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like the rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish, the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. Do you think Solomon's talking about his own reign or the reign of a king that's going to come after him? Verse number 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea. Well, there's your clue. and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all the kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. It's obvious Solomon's not talking about his own reign here. For he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence. Precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer shall also be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and the grass and the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Well, it's obvious Solomon's not talking about his reign. He's talking about some future reign. And have we ever seen a nation like this? Now, the Roman Empire represented the zenith of the Gentile conquest of the earth, but they didn't conquer everybody. As a matter of fact, the Gauls would say to this day that they were never conquered. Pity they turned into the French. But we'll leave that for another day. Asia was never conquered. Genghis Khan would say, who was Caesar? But whoever this is in this kingdom, the entire earth has been conquered. And this comes from Solomon, who is king over Israel when it reaches the zenith of its power. So Solomon is pointing out that there's something coming that's greater than the earth has ever seen before. And it hasn't happened yet in our time. And so the point is there a missing segment of time here? Solomon doesn't talk about the church. He doesn't see the church, but he does see the millennial kingdom, and he sees it quite clearly. So the point is, the Old Testament saints knew nothing about the church. Doesn't it pique your curiosity just a little bit why God would keep this a secret? Well, maybe that's something to think about till we get together next time. Let's pray.